Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning's sermon comes from select verses through Luke chapters 1 and 2. I'll let you just refer to those in the bulletin or track with me as we read them. I'll announce as we go as I read them. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on New Testament page 43. Which would you rather, drown or die of thirst? It's a game, apparently. It doesn't sound like a very fun game to me, but it's a game that my children sometimes play, sometimes just amongst themselves, sometimes when we are with other families in a context where there are other kids. The kids will get together and they will play Which Would You Rather? In which game they take turns presenting the group with these horrible options. And you have to choose which of these you would rather. It can come down to rather trivial things. I don't know that Isaac intended to play Which Would You Rather with me on a recent trip home from running club. We were in the car together on the way home, and he said to me, "Dad, would you rather that there were no M&Ms in the world or no Skittles?" If you're wondering, Isaac says as sad as it would be for there to be no M&Ms, there's lots of other ways to get chocolate, and Skittles are unique. So we'll hang on to the Skittles. It's a somewhat common device used in moral fables to present the reader with the choice. Which would you rather? Be rich and wealthy and powerful, but lonely, unknown and unloved, unliked even? Or be poor and oppressed, but live in the intimacy of family and community, well known and well loved? Which would you rather? Since the fall into sin, mankind has chosen to prefer a fantasy world that does not include responsibility before and answering to the God who made us. Sometimes, in some places, and for some cultures, that has been idolatry of different sorts. Gods to be worshipped and served, and to believe that life is governed by, that are not the God of the Bible who made us. In the history of our own culture, deism has been a popular choice. There is a God who made heaven and earth, and then, after instilling his creation with natural laws like gravity, he went away somewhere. He does not know nor care what is happening here. In our day and age, naturalistic, materialistic macroevolution is adopted not as a scientific theory but as a fact in order to make atheism defensible, so that we can choose to live in the fantasy world where there is no God. There is no accountability to some higher power. There is no ultimate and eternal anything, much less meaning to your actions or to your sufferings. And all of these options are seen as preferable. The choice to make in a grand, cosmic, eternal scheme of which would you rather, where the other choice is life coram Deo, before the face of God. The people of Israel were faced with such a choice under the leadership of Moses. They are at Sinai. Moses has been up on the mountain receiving the law of God, and he comes down from the mountain to hear odd sounds in the camp. It turns out he has come back in the midst of a religious celebration. They are worshiping the Lord who brought them out of the land of Egypt by means of a golden calf. Exodus 32. And it is after that whole situation is resolved that in Exodus chapter 33, the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here," that is from Sinai, where they had been camped for some time, "depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Here is what God is commanding them. The circumstance he lays before them. Go into the promised land, a land flowing of milk and with milk and honey. Enjoy there a rich, easy life in this land I have promised you. And I will not go with you because you're sinful people. And if I am in your midst, I may consume you. Listen to the response of the people. When the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. A little later in that passage, Moses says to God, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? The fantasy world of atheism may seem more comfortable. There is no coming judgment. There is no accountability. That guilt that you feel, a therapist can take care of that. Atheism may be more comfortable, but Christmas is better. Read about the invasion of heaven into the world in the text, several texts that we have before us this morning. Before we read them together, let's go to God in prayer. Father, you are God. You are the God who has made us, and the God who holds us accountable, the God before whom we are sinners, the God before whom we must fear. But you are also the God who is our only hope and our only good. So we ask that you would deliver yourself to us through the mediation of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord and Savior, by the power of your Holy Spirit speaking by your word. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask you to bless us now as we read and as I preach and as we hear your word. For your glory and our good, in Jesus' name, amen. So we begin in Luke chapter 1, reading verses 5 through 17. We read these last week. We read them again this week in a different connection. There was, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And then we skip forward to verse 26, Luke chapter 1, verse 26, reading through verse 33. Now in the sixth month, that is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, with John. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And then skipping into chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, reading chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy that will be to all people.'" Should be all the people. "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Looking at some of the ways in which Luke's account of the advent of our Lord is unique, each of the gospel writers chooses to begin the way that they give the gospel, the good news about Jesus. They choose different ways to begin. John's gospel is rather philosophical. He begins with the eternal logos, a Greek philosophical idea, and identifies Jesus, the incarnate second person of the Trinity, as that logos. Mark begins very abruptly, as most of Mark is. Everything is immediate, everything is sudden with Mark, and he begins with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, and enters into very briefly the adult ministry of John, going before the ministry of Jesus, gets into things very quickly. Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus, writing to Jews, and that genealogy is important. Many of the things that we associate so closely with Christmas, like angels, are unique to Luke's gospel. It's Luke that tells us about these angels, these messengers of heaven, these three episodes that we have just read, the angel that appears inside the temple to Zacharias to announce the coming of John the Baptist. The angel, the same angel, Gabriel, that comes to Mary in Nazareth to announce the conception and birth of Jesus. And then the angel, I wonder, Gabriel again? Luke does not actually say, but an angel that appears to the shepherds, then joined by a host of angels to sing in the heavens of the birth of the Son of God. These are unique. Luke's peculiar way of communicating what they all communicate in their own ways, the visitation of heaven to earth. The angels are heaven's heralds, and they are holy, in the sense that they are perfect and without sin. There are places in Scripture in which angels appear to men unbeknownst to men as angels. They are apparently capable of disguising themselves or of being disguised strictly as human beings, and men have had intercourse with angels where they did not realize that these were angelic beings. But in most instances, when angels appear to men, when they bring a message to earth, the response on the part of humans indicates that angels impress those to whom they appear with a sense of glory, a sense of weight. They exude a brightness and a purity that was unimaginable to the human mind just moments before they are confronted with such blinding brightness and such consuming purity. They are, these angels, profoundly other. Mankind, confronted with their presence, evidences a sense of smallness and of fear before those who are indeed creatures like us. For when men attempt to worship them, angels are wont to say, "Get off your knees, I too am a creature like you." They are creatures, but they are creatures of heaven and not of earth. They are decidedly not from here. And that is sense. Look at the natural response then on the part of those to whom angels appear in these passages. What is the natural response to the supernatural? They are creatures, but not what we would call natural when we confront them. The first is Zacharias, this priest who is offering incense on behalf of the people in the temple, their prayers figuratively ascending to heaven in the cloud of incense that goes up. And as he is engaged in this, an angel of the Lord appears to him. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 12, we are told that he is troubled. That's his natural response to the supernatural. He is troubled. It's a good translation. The Greek word is tarasso, and it means to be caused acute emotional distress or turbulence. His soul is tumultuous. He is troubled. And he is filled with fear. He is fearful, also in verse 12. The root for the Greek word there is phobos, from which we get phobia, the fear of things. So he is tarasso, caused acute emotional distress or turbulence, and he is afraid, phobos. And then Mary, this young girl, betrothed to be married. She's from a poor and insignificant family. We don't know just where it is that she is when the angel finds her, but the angel Gabriel, the same to have appeared to Zacharias, appears to her there in Nazareth. And in verse 29, we are told that she is troubled. In the English, it's the same word, isn't it, that we saw in the response of Zacharias, troubled. It uses the same root. And that's why I brought it out for us with Zacharias, that tarasso, because that same root appears in this word. But we have an expanded word here when we're told about Mary's response. She was diatarassomai. Some extra added on to both ends there. Some of that's just the verb ending. But that dia that comes before diatarassomai, scholars say, probably somewhat more emphatic than the bare tarasso. So Zacharias has caused acute emotional distress or turbulence. Mary also, but more emphatically so. Her response is similar. It's in the same vein. This is the natural human response to the supernatural appearance of these angels. And then we read of the shepherds in chapter 2. And verse 9 tells us they were greatly afraid. Now this one's a bit difficult to translate. Young's literal translation says that the shepherds feared a great fear. Or feared with a great fear. Might make a little bit help make a little bit better sense out of the English there. The shepherds feared with a great fear. It's a good literal translation because there is a verb used there that has that phobia, phobos, as its root. There's a verb that describes the shepherd's response. And then there is a noun describing what it is that the fear was, and then an adjective describing the fear. I thought it was interesting when I looked it up in the Greek. The shepherd's ephobetheson phobon megon. They feared with a great fear. Why? Why does the appearance of these heavenly creatures come to earth to speak the message of God? Why does that bring the response of trouble, of great trouble, of emphatic trouble, and of great fear? The answer to that question, why, comes from all the way back in Genesis 3, doesn't it? When Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." The text does not say, "I was afraid because I was nude. I was afraid because I was naked. I was vulnerable, exposed, open to you, and without resources of defense." Naked, both literally and in that figurative sense of naked. That had always been the case. Since his creation, he was naked before the God who made him. But before he committed sin, that nakedness meant intimacy. It meant communion with God. He was open before God, totally vulnerable before him. And that was a good thing. But now he's committed sin against the God who made him. And his nakedness causes him to be afraid, so that he hides from God, seeking to escape judgment and covenant curse. After he eats, the words are called to his mind, "In the day you eat of it, you will surely die." That is why the response to the appearance of these heavenly creatures is trouble and fear. Because in the face of such glaringly pure creatures, though they be creatures, we feel our guilt and we are afraid. How do these angels respond to the fear and the trouble that they cause? I do not think it is an accident. I do not think it reflects a lack of creativity or vocabulary in Luke that in all three instances the response is identical. All three times the angels respond to the fear of men by saying, "Do not be afraid." Four. They give a reason. And the reasons differ, but in all three cases they open with the commandment, the instruction, the encouragement, "Do not be afraid." For, or because. With Zacharias, the angel Gabriel says in verse 13, "Do not be afraid, for your prayer is heard." He refers to the private prayer of Zacharias. I agree with John Calvin. It is unimaginable that Zacharias has brought a private prayer of his own into the temple there to pray as he is serving as a public person in the place of the whole of the people of Israel. Rather, he refers to a private prayer that is of long standing and maybe even given up now. He doesn't pray this prayer anymore because Elizabeth is too old to have children anymore. seems to me likely that Zacharias probably has given up praying for a son. He has decided the answer is no. But that's the prayer that the angel refers to. Your prayer is heard. Your prayer for a son, for an heir, to carry on your name, to inherit your goods. And then the angel goes on. As if that were not enough, as if that were not good enough, as if that I have come to announce the answer to your private prayer is reason enough for you to not be afraid of me, he goes on to make it better and better and better. Not only are you to receive a son, but you are to receive a son who will be great. He will be a Nazarite, devoted to God, and not because you chose to devote him to God, not because Elizabeth chooses to devote him to God, not because he grows up and chooses to devote himself to God, but because God claims him as his own from the womb. And he is coming, not just in answer to your private prayer, but as the fulfillment of prophecy and the forerunner of the Lord. Yes. Zacharias, you heard me right. The Lord God himself is coming. And the one to be born to you will announce him. How is it to Mary? Do not be afraid for. Verse 30. Do not be afraid because you have found favor. The Greek word is charis. It's grace. You have found grace with God. Do not be afraid because I am not here as a messenger of judgment. I am here as a messenger of God's grace to you. His favorable activity toward you and for you. In her case, conception and birth of a son is both unasked for and unlooked for. Nevertheless, that is what is announced to her. You will conceive and bear a son. And his name will be Jesus. We've read earlier in the service from the Gospel of Matthew, who gives the meaning of the name Jesus. Mary would have known it immediately upon hearing it. You shall conceive and bear a son, and his name will be Yeshua. Yah, a shortened version of the covenant name of God, Yahweh. Shua means saves. Yahweh saves shall be your child's name. He will be not just named that because it's true, like so many others may have been named, but he will be called the Son of the Highest. He is heir to the throne of his father David, and God himself will give to him the throne of David, on which he shall sit. Not for 40 years like David did, but for ever. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. And so from multiple angles it is made crystal clear in the mind of this Hebrew girl that she is to conceive and bear a son, and the one that she bears will be God himself. Great David's greater son, who will rule forever because he lives forever. Just as Zacharias was told, the Lord is coming into the world. Mary also is told, the Lord God himself, the Son of the Highest, is coming into the world. The shepherds hear the news after that has been brought to pass. Jesus is born in Bethlehem. And in that region, in chapter 2, there are shepherds out in the fields. They are outside of Bethlehem. They too are confronted with an angel of the Lord who stands before them, and before him they are greatly afraid. And then in verse 10, we find those same words again. Do not be afraid, for I bring you good tidings. I bring you good tidings. It's five words in English. It's only one in the Greek. Euangelizomai. The subject is there, I. The verb is there, bring to you.
good tidings, good news, a good word. It's the word for gospel. It's a word very similar to the one from which we get eulogy. A good word that you at euangelizomai is the same in eulogy that good, logi, logi, word. Good word is what eulogy means. I bring you the gospel, the angel says. It is good news of great joy. And here is what it is. There is born, he says, to you. It's emphatic in the Greek. To you. Okay, this is personal. I bring the gospel to you. Here is what the good news is. There is born this day to you a Savior who is Christ, the Anointed One, the prophet, priest, and king long foretold. He is here, and he is a Savior, and this is good news to you. Then this angel is joined by a whole heavenly host. We tend to think of them as a choir because they are praising God and saying. We tend to picture them as singing. Perhaps they were. The text says saying. But this word host is a military term. That hymn we have, Lord Sabaoth, his name. Perhaps we stumble over that a little bit and wonder what it means. It means Lord of hosts, which means the Lord who has many great military units at his disposal. So he is the powerful one. It's a host of angels who appear in the heavens, and they are saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now, if you have a translation that says peace toward men of goodwill, that's wrong. It is not the announcement of peace that comes to men who fit the bill, who meet the requirement, who are men of goodwill. That's how Jerome translated it in his Latin Vulgate, and so there are English translations that have it that way, but it's just wrong. What is announced is peace on earth, and here is the peace. There is divine goodwill toward men who do not deserve it. So this is how the angels respond to the fear that they produce in the hearts of those to whom they appear. Do not be afraid, because God in His grace is doing a wondrous and salvific work. That's why I'm here. I'm not here to overawe you and give you a heart attack and then usher you to hell. I'm here to announce salvation. God Himself comes to redeem. The one whom the angels announce is infinitely greater than the angels themselves. He is more completely otherworldly than they. The angels are creatures, but heavenly creatures. And as such, they reflect something of the glory of the one in whose presence they dwell, covering their faces from the brightness of His glory. Nevertheless, they are like the moon that reflects something of the sun's brilliance. And that little they reflect is enough to cause we who might encounter them to fear that we will die. But Jesus is God. He is the glorious Sun of Righteousness. Not the moon. He's the Sun of Righteousness, is our hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Hail the Sun of Righteousness. The writer to Hebrews says, if the word that came by angels was upheld, so that one would die on the witness of two or three witnesses for violating the word that came through angels, of how much greater guilt shall we be considered if we violate the word that comes through the Son Himself? The angels could cause fear. If they could cause fear, the appearance of the Son of Righteousness Himself, we can't even imagine the fear of being confronted with an angel. How can we imagine the fear that His appearance would bring? But while the angels could cause fear, they could in no way relieve it. Not by any resources they had in themselves. They could only announce the one who was coming to relieve fear. That same Son of Righteousness, that same Holy One of Israel, coming into the world. He is the reason that the angels could say, "Do not be afraid." The late Jim Boyce, former pastor of 10th Pres in Philadelphia, I've heard him tell the story of a conversation that he had on an airplane. He was flying to speak at a conference. The woman beside him was very talkative, wouldn't let him read. And she wanted to talk of spiritual, moral things. And so he answered her perspective with biblical truth. Half of you at least would probably guess what she said about that. But that's just your opinion. And Boyce says, "I pondered for a bit how best to answer that objection. I think the Holy Spirit must have been there to give him divine wisdom. Such a good answer." He said to her, "Well, that's true. That is my opinion. But that's not really the issue, is it? The issue is it true?" He said that took her aback a little bit. Maybe she'd never really considered that question, what's true or not. And so they resumed the conversation and they talked some more and she spouted some more of her ideas and he answered with biblical truth and she said, "But that's just your opinion." He says, "I hit upon the device of answering in as near as possible the exact same words. And so I said, well, that's true. That is my opinion. But that's not really the issue, is it? The issue is it true?" He said, "I must have said that 12 times before we landed in Dallas." Around and round we go. The world in many ways seems to assume that we must each live in our own fantasy world. Design a world for ourselves, come up with a truth that we find helpful or preferable, and just live as though that were true. And everyone is welcome to their own opinion. But just like there is no other gospel, like Paul says, right, as if there were another gospel, there is no other gospel, there is no other reality, there is no other truth, there is no other world. We can prefer to live in the fantasy world where there is no God and there is no judgment and there is no meaning, but that does not make it so. Remember those books? They were popular when I was in middle school. Choose Your Own Adventure. Where you'd read the story for a while and then you'd come to a choice that the characters need to make. And you get to make that choice. If you want the characters to choose this way, then go to page 54 and keep reading there. And if you want the characters to choose this way, then go to page 76 and resume reading there. We want to choose your own fantasy. But it won't work. And we would never, if we were choosing our own fantasy, we would never invent such good news as Christmas brings. Namely, the presence of God with us. We would never invent that because that good news involves our guilt and our need and our dependency and our fear of just penalty. So we would just never go there. But it's only when we know something of such fear that we can hear the glorious gospel of grace, "Do not be afraid." Perhaps that's something of what the late Jack Miller meant. He's another fairly recently deceased PCA pastor. He's known for his witty and memorable way of saying things. Many people have picked this up from him. Jack used to say, as a summary of the gospel, "You are more wicked than you would ever dare imagine." You would just never dare to imagine that you are as wicked as you really are. It would just make you too afraid. But you are more loved than you would ever dare hope. Such love that is set upon and redeems those who are more wicked than they would ever dare imagine. That kind of love came into the world at Christmas to save sinners. Father, we thank you for Christmas. for the astonishing, astounding, and unimaginable truth that you, the eternal God who made all things, should, in the second person of the Trinity, take upon yourself human nature and live among us and die because of us in order that we might be saved. Will you make us to be a people who live in awe of your glory and for your glory and in full confidence of your love and grace, for which reasons we need not be afraid, not of you and your just judgment, and therefore of nothing at all. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.